This morning, I'm going to talk about the marks of a true believer or the characteristics of a true follower of Christ. And we live in a superficial culture. Excuse me. We live in a superficial culture that places little emphasis on the real meaning of discipleship. And in this text, our Lord emphasizes the qualities of a genuine disciple and the fate of the unbeliever. Now, I'm having all kinds of technical problems. Last night at midnight, my computer packed it in, and Cole has been working on it feverishly this morning, trying to resurrect some kind of life so we could do this Zoomcast with you. So this week, I felt very impressed by God to preach on this particular topic from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. It was laid so heavily on my heart, and I have faced spiritual opposition since the get-go. So I want us to pray this morning that whatever it is that God wants to accomplish in his people, that our hearts and minds will be open to receive what it is that God is wanting to say. This is a very difficult message for me. This is not the message that I would choose to deliver. This is a message that God placed on my heart, and I want to share it with you because of the unction of his Spirit. So please join me in prayer, and let's pray just a warfare prayer as we enter into the study of his word and as we continue in worship together. Father, we acknowledge that you are sovereign, Lord, that you are the God of all creation, that you are our rock, our hiding place, our high tower. You are a place of refuge. We have nothing to fear, as Rhonda was sharing this morning, when we push the distractions aside and we fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord Jesus, thank you that your word is power. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would command every demonic spirit, every evil spirit, every distracting spirit to be bound and cast into the pit until the day of judgment. We ask, Father, that you would open your truth, give us spiritual insight and understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You promised, Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. I pray, Father, that this message would simply contain the truths that you have for us today. Nothing added, nothing from me, nothing that's a worldly thought, but all that comes from your text, from your word, for the edification and the building up of your people. So strengthen us, Lord, in our love, in our purity, in our service, in our obedience, Lord, in our devotion. Through this we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, we live in a superficial culture that places little emphasis on the real meaning of discipleship. In our world today, it seems like people believe that you can be a true disciple with just a little spare change, that it doesn't cost you anything. Well, in this text, our Lord emphasizes the qualities of a genuine disciple and the fate of the unbeliever. Now, in this particular text, and why it's so difficult to talk about, is that it's really a discussion of hell. And Christ draws a dichotomy between the true believer and a pseudo-believer or a false believer, a professor but not a possessor. And he draws a very distinct contrast between the two. And he says, the believer is on his way to heaven, but the pseudo-believer is on his way to hell. There's no third category for a carnal Christian. And I'll explain this, so please don't panic just yet. We'll give that some context. But I do want to mention to you this, that hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by Christ himself. So Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. You know, and if it was, if the discussion of hell came from Zechariah or from Peter or Paul or one of the other apostles, we might discount it. But because this message comes from the very lips of Christ, it's a message that we need to hear, we need to understand, and we need to internalize. So I want to begin by reading this very challenging text from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. That's Mark chapter 9, 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck if he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Now, this is a very complex piece of scripture, and I want to do the best I can with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit to unpack this and share it in a way that's meaningful. So it stands alone. It's a very unique portion of scripture. It's full of graphic warnings and severe images. It really is a passage about the cost of being a true disciple of Christ. And I'm convicted that this message is extremely important in light of the pervasive superficiality of contemporary evangelical Christianity. Now, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he called people to repent of their sins, to put their faith in him, receive forgiveness and eternal life, and become his disciple and his true follower. That was always the emphasis of Christ's ministry, calling people to repentance, speaking powerfully on the kingdom of God, and inviting people to follow him. And he's told them that they have to deny themselves and they must be willing to love him supremely before all other earthly relationships, including their own life. He's told them that discipleship means the surrender of their earthly treasures, the surrender of their worldly priorities, even the surrender of their own life. They must be willing to die and maybe even be crucified. In other words, if someone's going to be a true disciple of Christ, they must follow him in complete submission. This is the actual cost of being a true follower of Christ. The false notion that one can live as a carnal Christian is not included in Christ's definition of authentic faith. Now, you remember how that crowd gathered on that Galilean hillside. And there was a large crowd because Jesus was parceling out miracles. He'd fed the 5,000. He'd healed the sick. He spoke as one having authority. And to all of those people, they were in the car business, they'd call them tire kickers. They're the looky-loos. They're the people that aren't really serious about discipleship. And Jesus challenged them. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That was a very graphic image in that day when there was a Roman government that practiced crucifixion. They all knew what that meant. But Jesus said, listen, if you're not willing to love me supremely before all your other relationships, you cannot be my disciple. And then he heightens the requirements by saying, if you're not willing to put me first before your personal priorities, then you cannot be my disciples. And then he heightened it again. And he said, unless you're willing to forsake your very life and your treasures, you cannot be my disciple. The call to discipleship is really a call to salvation. And we think that somehow discipleship is separate from salvation. When in fact, when you come to Jesus, you come to him not just as Savior, but you come to him as Lord. He's Savior and Lord. And yes, we're all in process. That's what the process of sanctification is about, becoming more like Jesus day by day through his divine work in us. So what we're talking about here is authentic faith. Now, in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, there are four characteristics of a true believer that demonstrate or prove genuine faith. And what are they? Number one, a fervent love. Number two, personal sacrifice. Number two is personal purity. Number three is self-sacrifice. And number four is a steadfast obedience. Now, as we look at this particular portion of scripture, the context of this lesson on discipleship follows Christ's teaching on prayer, faith, and humility in the previous chapters of Mark. This is the period of Christ's ministry where he's training the apostles and other disciples on the basic essentials of genuine faith. Now, I'd like to know how many of you have ever been to Bible school or Bible college or seminary. You understand, if you've been to those places that focus on spiritual training, how intense it can be, but how rich and profitable it is to be taught the fullness of God's word from men and women who have studied for years and years and have that gift of teaching. It's a very rich thing to experience. And I'm thankful for the Bible education that I received at seminary. And for those of you that have attended seminary or Bible college, you know how rich it can be in terms of studying God's word. Well, this is what Jesus was providing for the apostles. They were in a three-year program. We'll call it a Master of Divinity program because that's what the Master of Divinity program, it's about 3 years in length. That was about the extent of Christ's ministry, 3 years. Well, he's giving them upper level material. And the thing that made Christ's teaching so powerful was his authority and his knowledge of the word and the love and the care that he had for his students. His desire was to train them in righteousness and to equip them for lifelong ministry after he had departed and ascended to the Father. So very rich time of training for the apostles at this juncture. They're in Bible school, let's assume. And now he lays out the four marks of a true believer. And let's remember that we as true followers of Christ have not fully attained these attributes. Like Paul says, it's not like I've already arrived. He says, but I'm pursuing these attributes with a single-minded focus. That was the example of Paul. So let's dig into the text and find out what it says to us individually. The first mark of a true believer is a fervent love. Now, in verse 42, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. And when it says little ones, it's not referring to children. The context is really referring to the rank and file believer. It's referring to the person who has a very fundamental but foundational belief in the person and work of Christ, but they don't have the degrees and the higher education and the theological understanding. They're trusting and they're walking simply with their God as best as they understand him. So here the text is saying, whoever causes one of these ordinary, regular, precious believers to stumble, and the word there for stumble is scandalizo, and we get our English word scandal but to stumble. And it implies some kind of moral or spiritual failure. Okay, whoever causes one of these regular believers, one of these precious believers, to stumble, be better for him if there was a heavy millstone hung around his neck. And the word there is anakos for stone, and it's a mule stone. It's a mule stone because the mule would drag the harness around, and it would drive this millstone, which would grind the wheat, and it weighed several tons. So a very graphic image, very severe warning. He says it would be better for this person to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the depths of the sea. Now, for the Jewish mind, the concept of a millstone and the concept of being drowned in the sea is a very frightening image. But what Christ is doing here is he's emphasizing the importance of exercising practical practical love for other believers so that we don't lead them into sin. Christ says we're to protect the righteousness of his beloved children. Why? Because they're his forever family. They're his eternal kingdom. They're his bride, his church. So in this case, Jesus poses a very serious warning. He says, before you'd ever cause another believer to scandalizo, stumble, which means sin, you'd be better off to die a tragic death in the depths of the sea. Now, Jesus repeats the same theme over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. And here he says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a huge, it's bigger than big, a huge millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the open sea. And then Jesus pronounces a judgment, again, a severe warning. He says, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. We know that the world is going to cause us to stumble, right? That's what the world does. Woe to the world. That's really more than a judgment. It's a curse upon the world. And the world will be held accountable for causing the righteous ones of God to stumble. And then Jesus says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the person from whom they come. Now, I want you to think about your own life for just a minute. There are probably times, there are probably situations, there are probably instances where you reflect and think, I wish I had reacted in a different way. Perhaps I could have been more kind in my response, or maybe I shouldn't have been so angry. Or perhaps somebody saw me use a curse word and they thought, what kind of a Christian is he? Or maybe they saw me cheat someone or lie to someone. And we carry that regret with us because we think, did I discourage a fellow believer to stumble? Or was it somebody who was a pre-believer who saw my witness and saw the hypocrisy of how I acted? Well, I think we've all been in situations like that, and we all carry regrets, but that's where we need to bring them before the Lord and confess them and thank him for his grace and his mercy. And we need to ask that the Holy Spirit will help us to reflect the best of who Jesus is, because you and I are the only Bible that most people will read. Someone once said, we need to be a sermon in shoes. We know we're not perfect. Remember, it's not the perfection of our life that we're talking about. We're speaking directly about the direction of our life. So this parallel text over in Matthew 18 specifies that the world will constantly attempt to seduce the child of God. But such seduction should never come from those who are a part of God's redeemed family. Jesus' warning includes a curse or a pronouncement of judgment on the one who leads another believer into sin, which includes moral failure or spiritual harm. Now, this is a recurring emphasis teaching, and this is a basic principle about how we're to treat one another. How we're to treat one another? We're to care for each other's spiritual walk, build one another up. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus said, whoever receives a little child like this, and in that case, he was speaking about little children, but he really is talking again about the believer with a simple faith. Whoever receives a little child like this in my name, and whoever receives me, does not receive me, but him who sent me. So whoever receives a little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive just me, but him who sent me. So here's really the point. Christ lives in every believer. How you treat every believer is how you treat Christ. And how you treat Christ is how you treat God. Now that's convicting, isn't it? When you think about how you treat another believer. I think back on some of the church wars that I've been involved with over the years, going back to the time when I was first saved as an 11-year-old and watching the church wars develop over drums in the church. It was a grievous thing when the drums came into the church, and I brought my little band. We called ourselves the Baptist Boys, a really catchy name for a Christian rock band. And I remember there was a woman who had her hair tied in a bun, and she saw the electric guitars and she saw the drums, and hell hath no fury like a pious saint who's upset by drums and guitars. Well, she ripped on us, and then she went to the pastor. I saw the pastor almost curling into a fetal position. And she said, how can we have the world's poison in the church? We've all had experiences like that. And throughout the years, I've seen church wars happen over every imaginable situation that you can guess, from the color of the carpet to the speakers in the ceiling, to who gets to read scripture and who gets to sing, the style of music. It goes on and on. But do you think that believers would really treat each other that way if we realize that the way we treat other believers is exactly the way we're treating Christ according to his equation? And how we treat Christ is how we treat God? I think we would think twice about that. There's a great text, Matthew 25, verse 40. And Jesus said, this is about, you've done it unto the least of me. This is the goats and the sheep. What Jesus says is this, and the king will answer them, I tell you the truth, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. And Jesus goes on to talk about, who are these people? Well, they're the little ones. They're the children. They're the rank and file believers. And not just the rank and file believers. It's the people who are without faith. And how did we minister to people in need? That's really what Jesus is saying. And he says the way that we've treated others is really an expression of how we treat him. And Jesus is warning that it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's a very serious warning and a very graphic image. The actual word, as I mentioned, translates mule stone, and it weighed several tons and was pulled by a mule for the purpose of grinding grain. So the image was really clear in the minds of his audience. Jesus saying, you'd be better off to have one of those tied around your neck, be dragged to the bottom of the ocean, than to cause another Christian to be trapped in sin. And as I mentioned, for the Jewish mind, drowning is a very ominous threat. Jewish people are not seafaring people. They're agrarian. They fish in the lake. Now, they get some pretty big storms in the Sea of Galilee, but they don't like the depths of the sea. It's a frightening image in the Jewish mind. Well, then over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, above all, let your love be fervent for one another. And then it says something peculiar, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, according to 1 Peter 4, Peter says, love one another with a fervent love. The word for fervent is a Greek word ektenes, which means stretched, stretched. The word used for fervent describes the stretching of a muscle to its absolute maximum. Have you ever stretched a muscle? I remember I was playing baseball and I'd hit the ball. It traveled a short distance into the infield and I was trying to beat out the hit by running to first base. And I was stretching with all of my intensity. And all of a sudden it felt like I got shot in the back of my leg. The hamstring tore or it snapped. And I went down in a pile instantly and bounced along the ground to first base. I couldn't get up. And within a matter of a few minutes or an hour, the whole back of my leg was just black and blue, right from my hip, right down into the top of the calf muscle. I've blown out that hamstring. Well, that gives us a graphic image of what Peter is saying about loving one another. It's a stretched love. It's not just lip service. It's not just some kind of platitude. It's something that's fervent. It's something deep. It's something genuine. It's something that calls for not only a heart of compassion and care, but action and willingness and servitude. It's an all-encompassing love. And it reaches as far as it can possibly go. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is this kind of love doesn't solicit sin. It covers sins. It covers sins. In other words, it does the very opposite. Fervent love helps others toward holiness. It's not talking about eclipsing somebody's sin. Oh, that person's sin, I better cover their sin for them so nobody finds out. That's not it. This kind of love helps others move towards holiness. It's the kind of love that elevates, that encourages and uplifts someone in their pursuit of righteousness. So I want to give you some ideas here this morning on how we can lead others to sin. And I think there's four ways that we can lead others to sin. And number one is by direct temptation. It's seducing someone to participate in immoral activities, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, illicit sex, or perverse entertainment. Or it may be simply encouraging someone else to love the things of the world. That's direct temptation. But I think there's a second way that we can lead someone else into sin, and that's by indirect temptation. You know, it's provoking someone to anger or to jealousy or unkindness. And the scripture says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath or to anger. And that's a good example from scripture how we can do that indirectly. We can frustrate our children through a lack of forgiveness or a lack of encouragement a lack of attention. So that's a second way that we can cause someone else to stumble. But there's a third way, and that is by an ungodly example. If you remember, Romans 14 says, don't abuse your liberty in Christ and cause a weaker brother to stumble. It's wonderful to have the liberty in Christ that we have, right? That's a great thing. And it's all because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We don't live our lives according to a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't what we don't get to do. It's what we do get to do. So our motivation in our Christian lives is all about the positive things that we get to do. We get to trust God. We get to love God. We get to serve God. We get to share the wonderful gospel truth with others. There's so many positive things that we get to do. But Romans 14 makes it very clear that we have a responsibility to the weaker brother not to abuse liberty, not to do things that are going to cause someone else to stumble. So we don't want to have an ungodly example. And we all, again, have points where we've stumbled and fell, and we know that someone else has been watching. And the very time that we think no one is watching, that's the very time that somebody is watching. And we were talking to one of our neighbors, and We have another Christian neighbor who lives not too far away from us. And our unbelieving neighbors made a comment about something that these people were doing. And they said, they're not very good Christians, are they? And my wife and I looked at each other and we didn't know how to respond to that. But clearly, people are watching and they see the inconsistencies in our life. And nobody wants to be held under a spotlight, because if you look close enough at any of us, you'll see the cracks and the flaws and the weakness, correct? Oh, we all have them. But, you know, we want to be led by the Spirit. You know, the scripture says, if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We want to have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us every day. And people can see our frailty, our humanity. They can see the weaknesses in us. But what they'll see over and above all of that is they'll see authentic faith. They'll see the mark of a true believer by living a godly example. Well, I think there's a fourth way that we can tempt others or cause others to stumble. And this I think, is a key factor that we often neglect in the church. And what is it? It's by not encouraging others to live a godly life. Now, we're not the spiritual police that go around, you know, pointing our finger at people and saying, hey, clean up your act, you know, brother. There are times when we are called to do that. You know, in Galatians 5, it says, you know, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, right? With gentleness, you know, as though setting a broken bone. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, or love and good works. We have a responsibility in the church to encourage one another in our godliness, in our righteousness. So the Lord is saying, be forewarned. Don't lead anyone else into a sinful lifestyle, but rather encourage godliness in all your relationships. How many of your relationships? How many? In all of your relationships. This is the strongest warning that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus to his own people. And it calls for fervent love. It's a love that seeks someone's best, seeks to elevate, seeks to purify, seeks to bless. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of love and have it operational in your relationships? Well, there's a second mark of a true believer, and that's personal purity. And in Mark chapter 9, going back to our principal text, in verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, then it says, if your foot causes you to sin, and then it says, if your eye causes you to sin, and you can take your yellow highlighter and just highlight those separately. If your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you, what are you supposed to do? Amputate, slice it off, right? Now, we know this is metaphorical language. So if you got the kitchen knife in your hand, please step away from the knife. Keep your hands where I can see them. Do not cut your hands or your feet or your eyes off. Don't do that. There was, right from the second century, there was people that thought that was a good idea. But, you know, you cut your hands and your feet off you know what? It doesn't curb the flesh because it's the principle of the flesh that this text is talking about, the principle of our flesh that works within us and continues to draw us into sin, right? But what's being said here is simply this, is deal harshly with sin when it crops up in your life. The language calls for a severe response to the sin in your life and mine. Now, body parts are mentioned here. The hands, the feet, and the eyes. And simply to say, the language is metaphorical, and it refers to everything you see, everything you do, and everywhere you go. Makes sense, right? So this refers to the totality of our lifestyle, including all our thoughts and behaviors. If it's not pleasing to the Lord, remove it or cut it off. Deal severely with that sin in your life. Now, the verbs are all in the present tense, which means we keep on dealing harshly with the impurity whenever it appears in our lives. It's a day-by-day thing. It's not like you have some kind of epiphany and it's the temptations all over. This is a daily battle. So it requires a renewed commitment day by day. It's not once and for all. We'd like to think that, But that's not the way it is. The present tense verb emphasizes the continual struggle with temptation and sin. Now, in Jewish poetry, hands and feet are considered precious and beautiful. Can you imagine what they're thinking when Jesus is saying, cut off your hands and feet? This graphic image of severing hands, feet, and eyes is an abhorrent picture for the Jewish mind. It's like Jesus is using shock therapy on this audience. He really wants them to understand. And I believe part of the reason that I struggled with this message was because it's so severe, it's so graphic. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand how God wants to apply his truth in our life. Because he loves his children. He loves us. And he calls us to personal purity. So the Lord emphasizes the importance of a response to sin by drawing a distinct contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the eternal darkness of hell. The inference is clear. While we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, genuine faith produces a changed life. And what does that changed life look like? Well, remember Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you save through faith and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10, it says, for we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, prepared beforehand. We are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if we continue in sin without regard for the shed blood of Christ, James says the profession of our faith is dead. And over in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that some, not discerning the body and blood of Christ, have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for physical death. So that may have been a temporal judgment on people who knew Christ, but were living in an ungodly way. And their lives were impure, and there was a temporal judgment that came upon them. Well, Jesus says this kind of person is in imminent danger of eternal judgment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He repeats that three times in the text. Three times. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want you to notice in this text that Jesus doesn't suggest that there's a separate category for carnal Christians. In this case, one person is bound for heaven and the other for hell. Jesus' references to hell provide a strong exhortation for genuine repentance and saving faith in him. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the word there for will is passionate longing. If it was his concrete will, then everybody universally would be saved. But you see, it's God's passionate longing for everyone to be saved. But that requires a surrender and a heeding of the efficacious call of God through the wooing of the Holy Spirit and through the conviction of God's word. It's God's passionate longing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. I don't subscribe to an Arminian position on this, but God calls us. There's an efficacious call and a divine initiative in our salvation. The Bible says there's no one that seeks after God. All we like sheep have turned astray, and everyone has gone to his own way. It's God through his sovereign grace that he pursues us, but it's responding to that call as God initiates the calling of his elect. Well, here's what it's saying is, choose holiness or hell. There's only two choices in this text. Choose the eternal kingdom of salvation or the eternal punishment of hell. There's no real salvation unless there's a heart that seeks after righteousness. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in the same portion of scripture, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There must be a hunger for righteousness. I think about the two people that went to the temple to pray. One was a priest, the other was a tax collector. The priest went up And he was filled with self-righteousness. He thought, you know, I'm as good as anybody. In fact, I'm better than anybody. Look at all the good things I do. And he listed off his religious accolades. But here's the poor tax collector, hunkered down in the shadows behind one of those white marble pillars. And the text says he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's so overwhelmed by his sinfulness and his needs for God's forgiveness and the impartation of God's righteousness. That's a picture of what it means to hunger after righteousness. We're so broken over our sin. We know the only place that we can find relief is through the shed blood of Christ and through his imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness. Well, the word for hell is the word Gehenna. It's always the term that refers to the lake of fire. And you'll read several portions in the New Testament. As I said, there's 12 references to hell in the New Testament, 11 spoken by Jesus. But the term refers to the lake of fire, and not just the place of the dead or Hades, but the actual literal burning lake of fire. Now, one of the things that I want to put in context here is when Jesus is talking about millstones and being drowned in the sea and the worm that is never dies and the fire that's never quenched, he's using such graphic images to try to help the finite human mind understand the horrors of hell, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in other places, it describes hell as the place of outer darkness, which is the place furthest away from the light. The place furthest away from the light. Now, some people have described hell and said, oh, well, hell is the deprivation or the separation from God. Well, listen, people in hell are not separated from God. They would very much love to be separated from the presence of God, because the presence of God is manifest in hell through his eternal wrath. They'd love to have that alleviated. Look at Luke 16, when Jesus is telling the story of Lazarus, the rich man, and Lazarus, the poor man. And he says, have Lazarus dip his finger in some cool water and come and touch my lips. He says, for I am in agony in these flames. I mean, Jesus gives us a window into the eternal hereafter, the place of the damned, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, the root of the word Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is mentioned in Joshua chapter 15, verse 8. It's a steep ravine that leads down to a deep valley south of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a place where Ahaz and Manasseh, they were two evil kings, offered human sacrifices to Molech. These were babies, infants. They'd take them down there and they would slaughter them to appease this false deity. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 21, and also 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 33. Now, these human sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom were meant to pacify this false deity. And it was an unthinkable practice that Jewish people would ever sacrifice their babies to the god Molech. Now, over in 2 Kings 23:10, Josiah, who was a good king, subsequent to the evil kings, he saw the horrific practice and he shut it down and turned the ravine into Jerusalem's garbage dump. He, in essence, wanted to deconsecrate that area of pagan worship. And he made it a disposal for all the rancid food, sewage, and maggots that he could. And then he had it lit on fire with whatever wood they had, but the accumulated garbage was consumed by fire. And it burned night and day, day after day, year after year. So you can see that this awful place was easily adapted as the word to describe eternal hell or unquenchable fire. Again, Jesus is appealing to the understanding of his audience, and he's trying to give them images that will help finite minds perceive of the torment that's present in hell. And let me say, my suspicion as I read scripture is that hell is far worse than it's even described, because we're finite and our understanding is limited. And so Christ appeals to those images that would give us the best concept of eternal torment. It's pretty graphic. And it does my heart no pleasure to talk about it. But what the Lord is saying is simply this. This is a call to genuine repentance and saving faith in our Lord. It's the strongest call to repentance that Jesus ever made. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can it be any clearer? Can there be a statement that defines our responsibility to walk in purity than that which comes from 2 Corinthians 7? Well, that's the second mark of a Christian, personal purity, fervent love, personal purity. And here's a third, self-sacrifice. Now, this was really, I had to dig through the commentaries on this. It says, having salt in yourself. Now, my wife is always telling me I eat too much salt. And maybe some of you guys there, you eat a bit too much salt too. Salt just makes things taste better. And I remember growing up, we had a big well. It was like a well. It was called I've forgotten the name. It was like a cold storage house. But we would cut out big slabs of ice from the lake, carried on a stone boat, either pulled by a tractor or a horse, and they bring those and they put down a layer of ice, and then a layer of sawdust, and then whatever food product, and another layer of ice, and so on. And sometimes they would even put salt in there, because we understand salt is a preservative. Well, here in verse 49, it says, everyone will be salted with fire. So what does that mean? You've got two images here. You've got salt and fire. It's difficult to understand, but if we consider a historical allusion to which Jesus referred, we can readily understand the meaning. Where do salt and fire come together in Scripture? Look in the Old Testament. Over in Ezekiel 43, verse 24, it says, you shall present them, and the them there is referring to the sacrificial bull and ram. It says, you shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. So salt symbolizes God's promise. It's God's covenant and God's enduring faithfulness as you make your offering. That's the nature of salt. It testifies to God's faithfulness. In the Old Testament, the animal offerings addressed our need for atonement. And the grain offerings expressed our dedication or consecration. The salt was added to the offering to illustrate the enduring faithfulness of God in our relationship with Him. However, in the New Testament, we find an equivalent where salt and fire come together. You know, we've heard the old saying, so-and-so isn't worth his salt. You've heard that said, right? Well, the body is composed of X amount of percentage of salt, right? Well, Romans 12:1 speaks about the consecration of the believer's life. And it says, therefore, I exhort you, my dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual service or your reasonable form of spiritual worship. Right? It's a picture of salt and sacrifice being burnt together. It's a New Testament equivalent to that Old Testament image. This means you're to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. This is giving yourself totally to Christ as an enduring sacrifice. So what we're talking about is self-sacrifice. And that's a very tough requirement for the child of God. Well, lastly, here in the text, we're talking about steadfast obedience. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, it says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Because you can't use salt to make salt salty. Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Well, again, that salt represents not only God's faithfulness, but our consecration, right? Our devotion. And in other places in Scripture, it talks about us being salt and light, right? And we know that salt is a preservative, but salt also adds flavor. And during the early centuries, there was an emperor by the name of Pliny, and he had salt, and that salt got mixed with gypsum. And the salt was absolutely worthless. And if you're a chemist, my son is studying chemistry right now, you understand that sodium chloride is a stable element. It's stable. It never becomes unsalty unless it's mixed with something, unless it's diluted with something. Then it becomes unsalty. Well, we're to have this salt in ourselves, and then it says, be at peace with one another. Now, over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if that salt has become tasteless, how can it become salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, what's Jesus getting at here? We're the salt of the earth, but if we're not salty, we're good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on. That is a picture of judgment. Salt is good, but it's only good if it's unmixed or undiluted. Now, take a look at your life. Is your life salty? Do you have that flavor of Christ that emanates to the people that you rub shoulders with? When you rub shoulders with people, do they get salt on their shoulder? So our lives are to be pure, unmixed, unadulterated with the things of the world. So Jesus makes this statement, have salt in yourself, be salt. Don't be salt mixed with gypsum or anything else. Be undiluted, unmixed with the pollution and practices of the world. It's a command to practice steadfast obedience, a life that's unmixed and unpolluted. And then Jesus gives them a direct practical application of the principle. And here's what salt looks like. This is just one instance, just a for instance, just an example. And be at peace with one another. I think our Lord simply means you need to be unmixed and undiluted in your obedience. And here's the command. This is the command I want you to apply in your relationships. Stop being the cause of temptation for someone else. Stop fighting. Stop quarreling. Stop elevating yourself. Stop the competition. You see, this is the essence of being a genuine disciple, a true believer. Love fervently. Deal with sin severely. Sacrifice one's life completely and obey wholeheartedly. What are they again? Love fervently. Deal with sin severely. Sacrifice one's life completely and obey wholeheartedly. Does that characterize your life today? Is that your focus? Is that your intention? Is that your desire to follow Christ in all the ways that he's prescribed? He said, there is no middle ground. It's like you're either for me or you're against me, the scripture declares, right? There's no middle ground. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And Jesus said, you're either a true follower of Christ or you're not. And the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit to shine the heavenly searchlight into the deep places of our love, of our heart. What do we love? What is it that we value? What are our priorities? Where do we place our emphasis in terms of our relationships? How do we spend our time? Is God's word precious to us? Are the souls of lost men and women, does that give us any concern? What do you love? What's the purity level like? Are you seeking to obey? Are you willing to sacrifice the things in your life that displease him? It's time to do inventory. David prayed. He said, listen, Lord, examine me and know my heart. Search me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. You see, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to do this divine spiritual search, this inventory of our spiritual wellness. What's involved here? Jesus saying, just repentance. Turn to Christ and in brokenness over your sin, confess it. Be willing to turn from it and invite Jesus to be the Lord in capital letters of your life. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a hard teaching. It's difficult in every measure. It's more than we can comprehend. And it flies in the face of much of the contemporary preaching that we hear that tells us how good we are, how loved we are, how precious we are, but never mentions the importance of repentance and the damning nature of sin and how the child of God is to reflect Christ in all that he says, in all that he does, in every place he goes. Whether it's our eyes, what we see, our hands, what we do, or our feet, the places that they take us, when we bring those things to you. And in every area, we confess the sin that dominates those parts of our members, or those parts that represent the deeper sin principle that still dwells in our unredeemed humanness. We bring that to you. We're serious about this, Lord. We're serious about the call to repentance and salvation. We come to you with broken hearts over our sin and in all humility. And we cry out for your mercy upon us. Lord, we bring it before you and we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you said that you would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you would never remember them again. Thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed and purified by the shed blood of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.